and the baptized imagination, and it's dealing with language, especially the kind that refreshes us, the kind we use in conversation, the kind that renews us in our life with our Lord. And I have spoken of it as God's yea to us in Christ to own the world. You recall that tremendous little close in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, where Paul says, penniless, we own the world. And that's where I got that phrase from. But Paul uses it several times. He says we're lords of all in the fourth chapter of Galatians. But especially the verse that I took from the Lord for Holden Village when I came here was the conclusion to the first letter to Timothy. That, along with a special word from 1 John, that Jesus Christ was revealed to destroy the work of the devil. To destroy the work of the devil. The key word of the devil in the New Testament and where he reigns is mataeos, the emptiness, the meaninglessness of life, the boredom of life. And we spoke about that briefly at the last session. One of the joys that even young Christians quickly realize is that though they have a new experience of suffering, when they let Christ in their life, they become aware of those amongst their friends and family who don't know him, and they carry them in the hurt of the kingdom agon, of which Paul also speaks. But in that they have a joy. They're freed of themselves. They're freed of the emptiness and boredom which they have known. And this aspect of the new life in Christ has been oftentimes dimmed in the church because people have not permitted the whole counsel of God to reign. And it's sad when they miss out on it. To be the devil to be destroyed in us is to live in the promises of God who provides all things so richly for us to enjoy. That's the final word of 1 Timothy 6. And then to be rich in good works and to get with it where Christ is in this world, there you are to be. And life does have a venture and a new community for you. And those are the two great things in the riches that are given to us. We're no longer isolated from the need that is around us. We are joined to the human race, and we are delighting in a new humanity that we're sharing in Jesus Christ, where we are relating in a new way as sisters and brothers in him, as people who have only childhood or babyhood on their side, and people who are at the other side and lingering on the point of death. The whole spectrum of human life becomes ours to enjoy and share. And that aspect of living in him never fails for us wherever we are. Then, besides this aspect of the new relationship of people and of pouring out to them and not being afraid of what they think of us, but being concerned about where their relationship is with the Lord that we love, there is a continual influence from the cultural world around us. We call it Narnia. And I don't know what would have happened to my children if they hadn't had the Narnia books. I can't imagine life without them. I still remember as they were being read aloud to them, and Andy, who was just 2 and a half, because we took him to Europe when we could still get him there for $20, about a week before his second birthday, and it was just $20. And when we were in Norway then, spending the whole year, we were reading all the books, and I still remember when Andy said, Aslam, that's Jesus. And he captured that the lion was Jesus. And I noticed that the kids themselves have written and on their mirrors to hold in front of them, he isn't safe, but he's good. There's a risk that is taken on when you're in the Lord, but he is good. And I don't know what their life would be like apart from that. Or the boys, especially with those adventure stories of C.S. Lewis. And when I required my confirmants, all of us, to read out of The Silent Planet. Because it's the only exegesis I know for the 15th chapter of Luke, the first verse. I don't know anybody in this world that doesn't need repentance. Maybe you do, but I don't. Even my wife would be angry if I said she didn't need that. I'll admit I have to take her old Eve on faith, whereas my old Adam is stuck all over me. But that still doesn't mean that she doesn't also need forgiveness and the newness of each day in Christ. But remember that he said that one, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that don't need it. Well, the only way I can figure that out is there are worlds that haven't fallen, and that's what you've got in Out of the Silent Planet, don't you? We've been quarantined, and we aren't allowed to come into relationship and communication with the rest of God's creation because we're on the fallen world. And one of the grand writers of science fiction has said that, no question about it, C.S. Lewis is the father of us all. He says, forget his theology. I don't believe in God, but what a writer of science fiction. Well, it is terrific. But Ransom, remember, who has the wound in his heel there, he's never far from that sense of the pain of Christ over this world, even in these novels that delight us. Charles Williams, he writes novels in which there is no separation between heaven and earth, between the supernatural and the natural. And he was the genius of the group, really, that brought them together. And his novels are great. But like I used to say in the village here, I'd use the little analogy that some people didn't like so well. I said, you got to have a, sort of a cocktail taste or that, not a beer taste. It takes a kind of sophistication to enjoy those tremendous stories of Charles Williams. But they're increasing in popularity continually. These things remain with us. Tolkien, what fun. What a sense of delight he gave the whole world with his little hobbits. Aren't they great? The first book, The Hobbits, I had a hard time with, and some of his shorter stories I'd seen, but when I got the Fellowship of the Ring, I read it during a preaching mission out in Devil's Lake with snow 9 feet high and the blizzards, and the church packed every night because all the churches in town except the Roman, except the Missouri Synod, even the Roman Catholic were with us in it. And it was a fun time, and I was reading this for my own delight and writing poetry in it to give to Mary, because the money they gave me went for me to go over to Europe and check out what a retreat place like this might be and to visit with some of the people in Europe that I trusted in their thinking about it. And that's where I got with Skizgard, that we had to start with Holy Communion or we'd never take. But that would create the community that all the language we might use wouldn't bring into it. But the words that we use are important in the scripture, and this thought that he's given you all things so richly to enjoy that you have with a final word in 1 Timothy, and that's what he used to tell his people were rich in the things of this world. We have these other passages that bear with the same thing I just mentioned here briefly, Philippians 4:9 and 4:19, and for the tape I should have said him, Carol Hinderly. This is the thing I always was talking about in the village so everybody would know seeing it. But that's one of those passages that simply take with you. And like 4:19, to put your trust in the living God, you know, there again, who supplies all your need according to the riches that he has in glory in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God, our Father. We had this on a new kind of material up here. And one of the men who borrowed it, because they were clearing up a church debt and he wanted them to have that with him, and he sent us $1,000 in thanks that Christmas. So it was a good little thing, promised to have in front of us too. But to have those promises before you. Here he says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your magnanimity be known to all men. It's a word in Greek we don't have. It's one that applies only to the gods or to the kings. Somebody who's got it made. So we can relax from all the fretfulness of life and have time to be a real warm human being. Not in a judgmental relationship to himself or to each other, but open and inclusive. That epi-a case of Paul there. He says that's what you're going to be continually showing to everybody. And that should be the constant mood of the church and of those who are in the Lord, that they are rejoicing in this overflow of riches that comes abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine, as Paul says at the conclusion of his tremendous prayer in the third chapter of Ephesians. And here he simply says that everything that's good, that has a fine report, that you enjoy, okay, fill your mind and your heart with these things. He includes sports in that, by the way, and he used them himself. Nothing wrong with those. I kid about it because I said I was so sanctified before I was converted, I gave up sports. I had nothing else to give up. But not being in them, just looking at them, really paying for them. It's always painful for me to pay for something. So I taught my kids to swim and ski because those are two cheap things that you didn't have to pay for. I got fooled on skiing before it got through, but when they started, it was that way. And there was one town, Ishpeming, where you just paid $1 and used the toes for free from there on in and so on. And that's for the head of the family. And then the whole family was along with it. But I must say this in all fairness, Johann did get a $10,000 scholarship to Williams later because he was very good on his skis, so it pays off finally some of those things you put out too. But you have a delight in the totality of life, And I've had to say it so many times. Sometimes people say when they join the church in my parishes, what will this cost me? You know, what? And I've always had to say, what are you going to get? You're going to get 148 Bible camps. You get Holden Village. You're going to own so much property, you can't believe it. You are a multimillionaire many times over besides all the churches that you own. You think it over. It's stunning, you know. And it's yours. Whose else is it? If this place doesn't belong to you, who does it belong to? We've got a crazy board system because it's so difficult to how to put people in it, but it belongs to the whole people of God and the Lutherans as stewards for them, so they may all come and enjoy it. I asked a Roman Catholic, actually newly elected bishop for Yakima, which is fairly nearby, and they just started that diocese, and he was up in February for 3 weeks, and I said, what are you doing up here for so long? I'm soaking up gospel so I won't lose it once I get back there, you see? Well, it's for the whole people of God to be rejoicing in a God who furnishes us with all things so richly to enjoy. And I'm so thankful the libraries have been maintained and so well, and it's there, an abundance of this. There are other ways in which this riches comes to us, and certainly in the life of mind, it does too. I spent the first moments on sports, hiking, of course, the lake, skiing and swimming, but to do a little thinking is also a great pleasure. Simone Weil said that no one could really concentrate on a mathematical problem without feeling God came closer. And that was Simone Weil, the famous Jewish girl who was converted to Christ during the World War II. And I think this is true. To read something that's hard to read, I plead with my bishops to do this, and I'm always throwing something at them to do this so that they use their mind still and don't repeat the same sermon then wherever they go. And I certainly plead with Christians to do this, because Paul says we owe it to each other. That I put that little Colossians 4 up there, and it's 4:5 where he says, making the most of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And that's right after he said pray, because when you pray, you take people into you, and then you start to see them, and then you don't have a lingo, you don't put on a record in order to witness to Jesus, but each life, each person is singular and different, and you're talking to the person that's there, and you don't become a kind of phony, you see. And your speech has a kind of attractiveness then that always happens. C.S. Lewis says about John Bunyan. I just almost said Paul Bunyan, since he's that big guy from Minnesota, from the lumber camps. But the other John Bunyan, C.S. Lewis says, here's an unlearned man who writes a book like Pilgrim's Progress. He said, you can't be in the presence of Christ without sharpening your mind and your imagination. You know, even George Bernard Shaw says, don't worry about Shakespeare or me, burn all we've written, but you've still got the great classic of the English language, Pilgrim's Progress. And have you read it? It's got a lot of humor. It's got a lot of fun in it. You can laugh even at yourself as you read it. Well, those are here to enrich us, to make our life filled with the images that do give freshness to us and to our speech, a kind of lightness and joy and wit. And we learned to sharpen it a little. I had one bad session with my family this year, because we went over to a all-night prayer session for the Philippines before their vote and so on. And I happened to say to the Filipinos while I was with them, and it was offensive to my wife and my son that I did, I said, I wish that we had, instead of sending over 10,000 teachers who taught them English, I wish we'd sent over 10,000 scientists to have taught them mathematics. And then they wouldn't be always with 4 and 5, you know, syllable words, and everybody trying to be a lawyer and a politician, but they'd have some machinery and industry and so on, that they'd have a real economy. And I said this, and they got mad. Well, I said, I spent all my life trying to sharpen my language and not have those big, huge Latinisms in it and Greek stuff in it, and just the simple, earthy imagery that comes to us from our own Anglo-Saxon inheritance, which is a rich amalgam already of Old Norse and French, Norman French, and so on. But the language we use shapes the society we're in. And it always made me feel sad in the Philippines that because they'd had Spanish before, of course, and then they'd learned English from English teachers, losing Latinism made it easier for them to share. And they come out with these long, long words. And I remember how overwhelmed our GIs were when they took the Philippines. They were running to all these PhDs who were 16 years old. And I said, yes, it used to be the director of education was teaching. He happened to be a Christian in the Protestant church. He said, we have a wonderful system here. We're so brilliant that we give them PhDs when they're 16. Well, you know, nothing like having the name and the honor without the facts, without anything there to bear it up. But I had to tell our guys, don't believe it. It's a PhD. It's a Filipino PhD, which means they can swing these big, loud words along. But we are in a company where we're trying to communicate so that it's heard. It's exciting. I used to say one reason why I'm always in hot water is because people understand me. And sometimes they say, well, you say something's over our head, Pastor. I said, they're over your hearts, not over your heads. Because you capture them with the language that is scriptural and that is shared in the richness of the culture that we're a part of. And you resonate to it. What I wrote here for Karn's little, her book of letters here that Nancy Winter has collected, I just said, just this little line, that true piety embraces all God's world in delight. And that's the whole world that is God's yea to us in Christ. The world of nature and creation, certainly, but also of culture and civilization. And that's why it's natural for the church to have colleges. One of the men, his son was president of the university in Seattle for a while, Gerbening, used to say that wherever two or three Norwegians were together, they started a college. Well, it was that bad. We had so many that when we merged the 17 different Lutheran synods, we were 17 Norwegian Lutheran synods. And they all were sure they were the Lutheran church. We had Lutheran Baptists, Lutheran Methodists, and so on, but they were all Lutheran. Well, anyway, they had to have an institution to prove it. Lutheran Brethren have still got theirs at Fergus Falls. The old synod, they'll have nothing to do with the Wisconsin synod because, like the president said, he said, we're not so narrow-minded. When I sent my son to finish his education, because there was a junior college, down to Watertown in Wisconsin, I told him, don't call your prof a heretic the first time he says something you don't agree with. Wait till he says it a second time. And that proved how open they were. But they've got their college, and all the synods had their own colleges. Hauge said theirs at Red Wing and so on. And we try to merge some of these. Some still exist. We've got more than we need, because like the man who was head of our research for social action and so on said, the problem isn't we've got too many colleges, we've got too few teachers. There aren't that many good teachers. They just aren't. If you've had two or three good teachers in your life, get on your knees. Thank God you've had more than maybe you deserved, because it's the rarest of gifts, really. And unfortunately, it's a very difficult thing to be a teacher in any faculty, because the rest are drawing their salaries, too. And it's a little hard when you happen to have a little gift in that direction. I think how much Howard Hong at St. Olaf carried the animosity of the rest of the faculty. But when he retired, the students got up, and finally the faculty had to stand up too, just in honoring one of the superb teachers of time, Herb Lottig's another one of the absolutely unbelievably great teachers, and still going on for at least every Wednesday on my son's Psalm of Life program with one Greek word, and teaching Greek by correspondence. And if you want to learn Greek, it's fun to know another language that makes you go slowly in the scriptures. But this thought then of the language we use is shaped also by what feeds back on us, and so I took for our poet of the village, and he's still my poet, Gerard Manley Hopkins, a Roman Catholic priest from the last century that fell into the wrong hands and never got his poetry published, so it wasn't published till this century, and so it wasn't in the old anthologies. Now it is. And I remember one statement said before I ever came to Holden Village that perhaps this is one of the most beautiful lines written in any poet, just this little line here that... I have to get the right poem, excuse me here. I read it briefly to you the other night. Just this, there lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last light off the black west went, O morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with ah bright wings. And that lifts you. It just makes you with it. And his poetry does that, all the fun. Here is just a few lovely lines from In the Valley of the Elway. I remember a house where all were good to me, God knows, deserving no such thing. You feel this when you're at the village for a while. And already some have expressed this to me who only came a couple of days. I'm overwhelmed. It's just too much. You know, how do you take it in? I remember one of our feasts and all the kids were there, and Sam, who was then about six, he went off from the table, I can't take it all in, it's too much, I can't take it all in. Just the wonder of having so many who love you and support you. I remember a house where all were good to me, God knows, deserving no such thing. Comforting smell breathed at the very entering, fetched fresh, as I suppose, off some sweet wood. That cordial air made those kind people a hood all over, as a bevy of eggs the mothering wing will, or mild nights the new morsels of spring. Why, it seemed, of course, seemed of right it should. Lovely the woods, waters, meadows, combs, vales, all the air things were that build this world of whales. Only the inmate does not correspond. See the contrast again, like the old hymn, no, and only man is vile, Greenland's icy mountains. And this is what he's saying, this lovely poetry. God, lover of souls, swaying considerate scales, complete thy creature dear, O where it fails, being mighty a master, being a father and fond. That line is with me almost daily, being a father and fond. And this exclusive language, we wouldn't have father there. There are good fathers, not all bad. And our Heavenly Father above all, being a father and fond. Or here, when this was read, when one of our poets was in the village, and we had all the interns that year from this area here. And one afternoon, it was just an afternoon, ordinary like this, out in the sun, and the interns there, and our poet in residence for that summer, George Utek, read this poem out loud. And it was, they'd been functioning for a little bit as parish priests. And suddenly they were aware how, well, like our seminary used to say, the smallest parish is too big for the biggest man, you know. You start dealing with people and you realize how inadequate you are, and do you ever succeed with people? Melanchthon, dear Melanchthon, says in our Apology to Augsburg Confession, who's the one so bold as to have a good conscience in his own calling? His calling as a father, as a friend, as a lover. And so you can see why reading this would make a little bit of tears come. Felix Randall, it's about the death of a blacksmith by his priest. A farrier is a blacksmith. Felix Randall, the farrier, oh, is he dead then? My duty all ended? Who watched this mold of man, big-boned and hardy, handsome, pining, till time when reason rambled in it and some fatal four disorders flesh there all contended. Sickness broke him. Impatient he cursed at first, but mended, being anointed and all. Though a heavenly heart began some months earlier since I had our sweet reprieve and ransom tendered to him. Ah, well, God rest him. All road, ever he offended. The scene the sick endears them to us too it endears. My tongue had taught thee comfort, touch had quenched thy tears. Thy tears that touched my heart, child, Felix, poor Felix Randall. How far from then forethought of all thy more boisterous years, when thou at the random grim forge, powerful amidst peers, didst fettle for the gray, great gray horse, his bright and battering sandal. Life, how quickly it's gone, isn't it? And what it means. And that's what he expressed in this little poem that I read a little bit of the other day. I won't read the first part. He just mentions how life just plain departs. We don't step in the same water twice. Million fueled nature's bonfire burns on, but quench her bonniest, dearest to her clear salvage spark, man. How fast his fire dint, his mark on mind is gone, drowned. Oh, pity and indignation, man shape that shone sheer off, dissever a star, death blots black out, nor mark is any of him at all so stark, but vastness blurs in time, beats level. Enough, the resurrection, a heart's clarion. Away grief's gasping, joyless day's dejection. Across my foundering deck shone a beacon, an eternal beam. Flesh fade and mortal trash fall to the residuary worm. World's wildfire leave but ash. In a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. And this jack, joke, poor potsherd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond, is a mortal diamond. Well, some of you have been in the sauna at night, and some of you have been in the therapy pool. And when you're in the therapy pool, and you look up, aren't the stars just like crazy? we used to count, you know, the Sputniks went north and south, and ours went east and west, and we used to count them at night, which ones go this way, which one went that way. I presume you can still do that. I haven't spent that much time, this brief time here, but when you look up and you see all that fiery host, there is a wonderful poem in here about that too, that says it for you. I have to read this first. As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame, as tumbled over rim and roundy well, stones ring, like each tucked string tells, each hung bell's bow swung finds tongue to fling out broad its name, each mortal thing does one thing and the same, deals out that being indoors each one dwells, selves goes itself, myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace, that keeps all his goings gracious, acts in God's eyes when in God's eye he is Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes, not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. Well, you will, more than the stars, you'll see that in the eyes of each other as you spend the summer here. And even in this brief time, something, I think, of that experience has happened. Christ himself in one another. And the Christ in you is stronger than the Christ in me, as I had to tell June, who was scolding me a little because I don't capture too much in my own being of the things that I say. And I said, well, I can't, because the Christ in you is stronger than the Christ in me, and you've got to do that for me. And that's what we do for each other. Lift our eyes off ourselves and up to him. And I won't read more, but I won't read it. You can read about the stars in here. Poetry brings to us, for a moment again, the passing scene, how brief it is, and makes us capture again silence. And the silence within us that when we speak makes words stay and bear their fruit. The angels keep their ancient places, turn but a stone and start a wing. Tis your stranger faces that miss the many splendored thing. That's one of just the little lines from a poem where he says, for the Christ is beating at your own clay-shuttered doors. And that tremendous visual poem of his that I once memorized all of it, The Hound of Heaven. And I oftentimes used one line for people here because so oftentimes they're oppressed by things that shouldn't, and the Lord lifts it from them as they are here. Well, a good theology is one that belongs to all of us. Here's a man of this century, a Congregationalist in England, and I'm glad this book is in our library in here, The Theology of P.T. Forsyth. We call him the English Bar. A man, again, simply restoring to the church the claim of revelation upon us, because we're not called in it to be original or creative. We're called in it to be faithful. And this, he sounded beautifully and wrote some wonderful things. This is just a study about P.T. Forsyth from that church. I taking home another one from the last century of that particular, of the Anglican persuasion, because I didn't realize I'd left it here, and I wanted it just to reread myself. The Lord of the Absurd. Mary again discovered this for me, and I once responded to it with all my being, because there's no way I can make sense out of life. And when Rich Kamer read this, I gave it to him. What did he do? He went wild and went in there and painted the ceiling. So if you want to know where the ceiling came, it came from this book, Lord of the Absurd. And we would have had him with us that whole summer, and the Lord took him that spring. Roman Catholic theologian from Chicago, from the Aquinas Institute. Writing, of all things, what Aquinas would have had a hard time with, the Lord of the Absurd. But a good theologian. Now here's another layman, Jacques Ellul, the New Demons. He was the theologian for the think tank Santa Barbara down here. One of our women theologians, she's going to be here this summer, thought Mary was just kind of stupid with somebody like this, a layman from France. But when Paul Hain took him up, then she went and was impressed, since it was a man. These are the gals fussing for the gals, and then they don't leave a good gal theologian. But he is fun to read. He's exciting, and he allows you to share in the kingdom of God. And the crazy thing about him, this is the funny thing about him, in his own profession, he's world known. on the sociology of the city and what's happening to us. But he never writes a book in his own technical world without writing a biblical one alongside it. He's the mayor of Bordeaux. He's a leader in the underground. He was a professor at one of the French institutions of learning. But it's just great writing, great speech. One of the Barth disciples that continues to refresh the world now. And you'll enjoy them. But some of these people are available, and because their books keep coming out, it's fun to follow them. Or just take somebody that writes great books of travel. I told the widow of Franklin Clark Fry we would have a section of our library in his memory just on travel books, because I'd picked up a number of secondhand ones myself, and more would come in. There's really a good section there. There's no note that it's a Franklin Clark Fry Memorial, and that's fine. There's no note that that's the Augsgard Memorial Library over here either. We let these names drop. The only thing I feel about is we got $1,000 from Lutheran Brotherhood. The first time I got money from them for that library for that reason.